All right, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Paul Gordon. I get to serve as the executive pastor here, which is a great joy for me. It's a little bit of a lighter crowd, which makes me think that there's so many guys at home cooking breakfast in bed for their wives and mothers of their children. But before we get into our time today studying the Word like we do every Sunday, I just want to pause. I want to kind of make a comment or two about Mother's Day. For all the people who were just caught by surprise that it is Mother's Day, there's still cards at Walgreens. Not a lot, but a few. And not just because Hallmark tells us to, and this is true for me, not just because Hallmark tells us that, you know, we have these dates on our calendar, so we have Mother's Day or Father's Day or whatever, but I actually think there's a real benefit, because if you're like me, there's so many days that go by where I just forget to say thank you or I love you to my mom or even to my wife who's the mother of our children. And so I think that there's something important to these days that is actually good that we pause and we take stock of these things. And if I actually just consider the two people in my life that have taught me the most or shown me the most about mothering, it'd be obvious, it'd be my mom and then my wife, Nicole, who mothers our two children. And if there's one thing that, while different, they both have in common, it's this idea of prayer. If you know my mom, you know my mother to be somebody who's a prayer warrior. She just loves to pray. She loves to pray for her kids, loves to pray for her grandchildren. She even told me this morning that she was praying for me. Now, you might think she would say that because she knew I was preaching today. She's often here when I'm preaching. She's not today. But that's not why, because what happened last night is that, my family plays virtual NASCAR. Sorry. So last night, the guy who's my driver, who I don't even really know who it is anyway, won. So my mother told me she was praying that I wouldn't have an ego and be prideful that my guy won last night. That's why my mom is praying for me today. But if you know her, she loves it when her kids and her grandkids call for them to pray for something, whatever it is. And if you know my wife, Nicole, you also know that she's someone, if I've watched my wife journey through prayer, she prays with real authenticity. She prays genuinely. She just prays through the stuff of life. And I think both my mother and my wife would tell you how important the exercise of prayer is in the job of parenting and mothering. Now, why do I mention that? I mention that because as I thought about it, I realize again, me, selfish me, how often I forget to pray for both my mom and I pray for my wife. I forget this all the time. And so here's what I want to do. I actually want to take a little bit of a risk this morning. I want to give us a few minutes. I want to give us a few minutes for everybody here to take a few minutes and pray. I want us to pray for our moms. If you're here with your mother, I'd encourage you, put your arm around your mom and pray for you, pray for her, especially the younger people who are here. Pray over your mom in a few minutes. Or if your mom's not here, maybe you're here with your wife, pray over your wife as the mother of your children, if that's the case. And I realize when we talk about these things and relationships that there's the tension that may be here for some who just have a strained relationship with their mother. Can I encourage you to pray for her too? Can I encourage you to pray for reconciled relationships? Or if none of these things apply to you, just pray for mothers in general. Pray for your mother who may not be here, even though it's a great relationship. I just want to take a few minutes. I'm going to come down and I'm going to join. I'm going to pray over Nicole here as well. But just let us take a few minutes and just pray for our moms. And then I'll call us back in a minute or two. Father, thank you for being such a good and faithful parent to all of us, so steadfast and loving. And I thank you for all of the attributes of your character that are just so beautifully reflected in the heart of a mother. And I pray that we can just continue to see these things and pray for these things for our earthly mothers as well. Continue to bless them. Continue to give them joy in the job of mothering. And Father, I pray as we enter our time of studying the Word that you can just give grace so that your words can be spoken and you can give grace so that your words can be heard and they can be alive and transformative for our hearts so that we can leave here changed people. More like you. Give us the faith to believe you. Give us the faith to believe in Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to continue studying in Luke today, as we've been doing now for about a year and a half. If you have a Bible, go ahead and open it. If you don't, just slip your hand up. We have some greeters who will be walking around. They'd love to put a copy of the Bible in your hand to use today, or even just to keep. If you don't have a Bible, we want you to have the Word of God. And we do this every Sunday. We do this every week. We open up the Bible. We take a piece of text, and we preach out of it in our tribes during the week. We study that same text. And sometimes when we do this on Sunday morning, it actually takes a fair amount of work just to kind of understand what the meaning of the text is, to set the context, set the story, interpret words, kind of maybe figure out what they mean for today. Sometimes just figuring out the theology of the text, what's there for us, is a tricky exercise, or it just requires some work for us to do. Other times, when we encounter a passage of the text, it's not that it's so hard to understand what the text means, but sometimes it's really hard to figure out, how do we apply that text? How do we live that out? It's not so hard just to understand the meaning of it, but application can be a challenge, and we might refer to that as pilgrim theology, and sometimes that's a really hard thing to grasp. And I think the passage we're going to be in today, after a little bit of clarification, it's not an overly complicated one to actually understand. I think, as we're going to see, it's an extremely hard one for us to live out in a right way. I think the passage actually calls us back to the meta-narrative of the Bible, or the grand story, the main theme of the Bible is what it calls us back to. It goes right back to the battle over the human heart, right back to the source of that battle, the battle of the human heart. And the passage puts before us this divine calling as humans. It's the main point of the text. It's this. It's that we're made to love God. We're made to love and to worship Jesus, and with such a passion that nothing hinders us from that. Nothing hinders us from following him. The song we sang just before this is a good reminder to kind of keep in the back of your head. Surrender all. And in so doing, is a place where we find our meaning. It's the place we find real, lasting joy. So it's not going to be a complicated text to understand, but it will be one that's challenging to live out. And in the passage, we get both the good news of the gospel and the hard news of the gospel. We've said this from the stage before. Billy Graham has a quote. The quote is, "Salvation is free." There's the good news of the gospel. "Salvation is free to anyone who wants it, but to follow Jesus will cost you everything you have." And there's the hard news of the gospel. And that's in this passage as well. Salvation is free, but following Jesus will cost you everything you have. Luke 14 is where we're going to be. Go to verse 25. We're going to read through the end of the chapter. So Luke 14, verse 25. "Now, great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother,'" happy Mother's Day, "and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is a humbling passage because I think most of you know that I have two kids, a 3.5-year-old and a 1.5-year-old. So this is going to be an interesting passage to preach. It's been an interesting passage to kind of contemplate and think about for the past couple weeks. But as we get in, I want to kind of give us an outline. As we've journeyed through Luke 14 chapters now, there's been a couple recurring settings, a couple recurring themes that we've come across. And this is one of them today. We're in the same passage, or same theme to the passage, where the crowd's gathering, there's more people coming, and Jesus proactively turns and says to the crowd hard words, kind of challenging words, calling them for a deeper level of commitment. And it's been several times now in that call for a deeper level of commitment, he's actually brought in this idea of family and how we are to separate ourselves from our family, or there's going to be division between family. This has come up a couple times now in our study of Luke. So here's how I want to move through the passage today. I'm going to spend time on three big topics. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time on the first one here, the cost of discipleship, or what it means to follow Jesus as he calls us to do in the text here. And the second thing we'll look at is what is the value of a disciple, or what's the benefit of a genuine follower of God to the kingdom? And third, while it's not specific in this passage, I don't think we can talk about the cost of discipleship or the value of a disciple without actually just stepping back and examining the worth of Christ. And even at the most extreme cost that we may perceive, that Christ is worth that surrender. So we'll talk about that too. So the cost of discipleship, the value of a disciple, and the worth of Christ. So Jesus opens up his teaching here in verse 25 with a statement that's quite startling at first glance, right? It's, if anybody wants to be his disciple, we have to hate our family. He uses the word hate our family. And then he runs through a list of family members, not to give us an exhaustive list, but he actually runs through a list of family members to give us this idea that the closest family members we should hate. So it's this idea that we should hate everybody. And I want to camp out here for a bit this morning. I'm going to spend the bulk of my time here because I think this is a critical piece to understand, and it's a really challenging one for us to live out, especially in this church. With the demographic of our church, with so many young parents that my wife and I find ourselves in, roughly 25% of this church is 18 years and younger. And so I think this is just a challenging text for us to figure out how to live. So before we get into that, we do have to kind of put a little piece of clarification here on what this word hate means and how Jesus is using it. We have to remember that we're putting this in balance with all of the scriptures, right? So we know from so many other places in scripture that God doesn't literally hate anyone. There's plenty of places in scripture where one of the Ten Commandments is he would say, love and honor your parents. Earlier in Luke and other places in the gospel, he'll tell us to love your enemy. Paul will tell us to love our families sacrificially. He'll go through great lengths of talking about that. In a different part of the gospel, Jesus will actually equate hatred with actual murder. So what we know here is that the word hatred isn't trying to drive home a point, literal hatred. So there's something else here that Jesus is trying to teach us, and what is that? And I think it's important to step back and realize something the Bible does at times. At times, Scripture is going to use language in a relational way. It's going to converse with us. It's going to talk to us the way that we would talk, right? And so sometimes the Bible is going to use extreme language. It's going to use the polarity of language, right, like love and hatred, to express different things, like degrees of affection, or it's going to use that language to talk about the idea of choosing or not choosing. Let me give you two examples in Scripture, just so you can see this too. Romans 9 is an example here. That's a good one. We're not going to turn there. I'll just kind of talk about it briefly, but Paul in Romans 9 remembers back to the birth of Jacob and Esau. I don't know if you're familiar with that story in the Old Testament. And with Jacob and Esau, that we would get this from God, that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. Now, remember, right? Even if you remember back to a couple weeks ago when Pastor Daniel was preaching that we're all objects of God's love, we're all objects of his compassion, everybody, regardless of where you are, what you've done, where you're coming from. All objects of God's compassion. So when God says that he hated Esau, what is he talking about here? And in the context of Romans 9, I wish we could spend more time camped out here, but we can't. In the context of Romans 9, he's talking about the idea of choosing. Jacob, the loved, is the one he chose. Esau, the hated, is the one he did not choose. So he's not saying literal hatred. He's just using language to express the idea of choosing and rejecting. Another example is Genesis 29. The same Jacob in this story, or in the previous story, but later in life, gets to the point where he has two wives, Rachel and Leah. And there's a phrase that he uses in Genesis 29 where Jacob is talking about his wives. And he says, Rachel I loved more than I loved Leah. And then in the very next sentence, it's a continuing thought here. In the very next sentence, he says that Rachel I loved and Leah I hated. And what he's getting at, again, is not an idea of literal hatred, because in the sentence before it, he says, I loved more than. What he's getting at is this idea of a comparative sense. The distance between the level of affection for one is so much different, and it's so vast that it actually might appear to be hatred, but not literal hatred. I think that's what we have to step back and just take away from this text when Jesus talks this way too, is that our love for him, our desire for him, should be so deep, so pervasive, so evident that our love for our family pales in comparison. It might even appear that we hate our family because of the way we express our love for Jesus. So if that's what the text means, how do we live that out? How do we express that? Are we willing to choose Jesus and reject our families? If push came to shove and we had to choose your spouse, your children, your siblings, your parents, or choose Jesus, who are you going to choose? And I know for some of us here that the decision to follow Jesus actually has put you in this place. It's actually put you at odds with your family, maybe your spouse, maybe your parents. Your decision to come to church, be in a tribe or small groups, give money to the church, all of these things kind of just put you at tension with your spouse or your other family members. And I recognize that can be a completely challenging and difficult place to live. I hope you can encourage today. I hope you can find encouragement to continue to daily live that out and live it out with courage, live it out with humility, so that maybe your family can see the goodness of God in you and that your love for the Lord is so deep that they can just see the goodness of Jesus. But the text also uses an interesting word. It says anyone who wants to follow Jesus must do this, not just the person who has tension within their family because some are following and some aren't. Anyone who wants to follow Jesus must go down this road of learning to live in a way that looks like it's hating your family. And so then this is a fascinating piece of scripture. And especially, generally speaking, I think in our culture, especially in our church culture, where we value family so highly, we esteem our children so much, we love them well, generally speaking. Just watch Facebook feeds and you'll get that. But the reality is, if we're honest, our children can get quickly idolized. We can quickly idolize our children and our family. And culture might inform us that we should sacrifice so that our children can have it easier, our children can have it better, our children can have more. But how do we take a text like this and live it out in a countercultural way? If we love our children well, which I think is generally true of our church, can I ask what might be an odd question at first? Do we hate our children well? Meaning, if we step back or if others kind of peer into our lives and our community, can they say, those are odd decisions they're making? It actually might appear that they hate their kids. Would it be clear to yourself or would it be clear to others that you love Jesus so much more than you love your family? I think that's a really challenging question. Sometimes for me, when it comes to application, seeing examples live this out, I think kind of helps a little bit. And I want to give a couple examples here from just kind of current life, recent life. And this isn't to ignore the fact that examples like this actually exist in Scripture. They do. I just don't want to spend the time there today, not for any particular reason. But, consider Abraham and Isaac. Just ponder that story for a little bit, and I think you can get this tone in that story. Or consider the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and what she went through, the ridicule she must have gone through for a child out of wedlock, or what it must have been for a mother to watch the suffering that her son went through, like Jesus, and allow God's will to continue forward because she loved God so much more. But two people from recent history and current times I want to talk about. I recently was able to read an autobiography about Billy Graham. And I think most of us know who Billy Graham is. I think most of us know what he's done for the kingdom of God as an evangelist that's just traveled the world and proclaimed the gospel to millions and millions of people. But let's not make a mistake. If you read his autobiography, you're going to realize that came at a great cost. And you know, for the first couple decades of his crusade, especially from maybe the 1960s into the 1980s, when he was really doing a lot of preaching and traveling a lot, which is in the same time frame as when his kids were young and his wife was staying home, both Billy and Ruth made a huge sacrifice for the calling of God on their lives. There'd be times when you read the story that Billy would be away from home. I shouldn't refer to him so formally. That Mr. Graham would... Sorry, Billy. That he would be away from home for like 4 to 6 months at a time. 4 to 6 months at a time, he'd be out on the road preaching, and Ruth would be home with the kids. Four or five kids. And he tells this story once when I think one of his daughters was about 7, and he was going on this international crusade. He was going to be away for about 10 or 12 weeks, and his 7-year-old daughter is on the porch of their house crying, weeping as dad walks down the driveway because he's going off to serve. And the girl at this age knows what that means. Billy's going to be gone for almost 3 months, and she's just crying, but he keeps walking. I mean, think about the pain that's got to be, as a dad leaving home for that length of time. And Billy, and he goes on to tell the story of how he gets to the hotel room that night, and he just breaks down crying because he knows the pain that it is and the sacrifice it is to leave his family. And later at the end of the book, he has a chapter about his family. He talks about them, and he talks about it and with a sad tone almost of what it cost him to walk away from his family for all the years that he gave and what he missed, the baseball games, the little leagues, the dance recitals, all the things that he missed. But he doesn't talk about them the same way you might hear a workaholic talk about them, and that they, when kind of their life is coming to an end and they realize they gave their life to maybe a job or a career that's not really creating lasting meaning. He doesn't talk about it with that tone. He looks back on it and he has a phrase, something like, he wouldn't have changed it for anything. Because the joy that he had in serving God and the calling upon in his life was so much deeper. And he talks about how he and Ruth knew they were making a huge sacrifice, but when he was home, the short windows of times that he would home, how intentional they would be to protect those times and save those times and give as much as they could to their family as well. And then his kids have a piece in the book too where they just kind of talk about what they saw and the sacrifice they saw their parents making. And that it displayed for them real faith because they knew that their parents were making decisions because of something that was meaningful for their lives. It meant more than all the time in the world or all the things in the world that Billy or Ruth could give their children. It was more of a spiritual inheritance they were passing on. And I recognize when we talk about people like Billy Graham and Ruth Graham, that these can be considered spiritual giants. So to kind of maybe balance that perspective out, I want to talk about another person, Bob Pierce. Bob Pierce is the founder of World Vision and Samaritan's Purse. If you don't know who that or what they are, it's global nonprofits. They largely serve children around the world. Great ministries. And Bob Pierce is somebody who definitely loved Jesus, definitely was committed to his work and ministry, constantly away from home, similar to Billy Graham was. And he traveled the world serving others, especially kids. And the biography that I got to read about him was written by his daughter. So I recognize there's something here to be considered. But his daughter just kind of talks about the length of time that her dad would be away and how he would skip coming home when he was supposed to come home and still be away for lengths and lengths of times and how he would give excessive amounts of their money and resources to help children around the world. But yet the family just was kind of left and left void at home. And there's this tension that she's talking about. And towards the end of the book, she actually reconciles her faith and the faith that her father had. And she comes to a great place, but it wasn't through a hard journey because it appeared or may have been that Bob Pierce actually went too far to the other side of the spectrum and gave so much to what he felt is his call to ministry that he actually forgot to some balance, or he actually forgot to some degree his responsibilities at home. So I give you two characters just to try to give us this idea of balance and this idea of what right balance is needed. And I think here's where the application begins to be really hard, is that when we get texts like this, is the Bible's not going to give us rules. It's not going to tell us how to live this out. Rules would be neat and easy because we could just slot them into our daily life and move on. But rules can also keep us from actually following God in a way that the Spirit leads as well. So the balance that we need to live here is a balance that's actually rooted in the Bible, but also one that's in step with the Spirit, right? So it's almost like we have training wheels on our bike. Like this image helped me. If we have on one side, there's a training wheel here, and we know that our home is the first church. Our first priority as spouses and parents is at home, and we can't walk away from that. We can't leave that. We're committed there. We love our families sacrificially. That's the one wheel, right? But if the other wheel, the other training wheel over here is that, but love Jesus more. Follow Jesus deeper, and maybe even to a degree that it looks like you hate your family by the decisions you make. To demonstrate a commitment to follow Jesus first, to choose him first, to trust him primarily. These are the two training wheels that we have. Grounded in the Word are these two training wheels. And then in order to keep moving forward, to pedaling forward, be in step with the Spirit. To choose wisely day in and day out what we're to be doing as parents, as spouses, as children, as siblings, as neighbors, as coworkers, as friends, any of these relationships that we have. To be able to choose these things wisely day in and day out, we need to be people of prayer, constantly asking for guidance, constantly asking for the Spirit to convict us where we're erring on one side, or constantly giving us guidance to where we need to move maybe in a different direction, remaining in step with the Spirit, knowing when it's right to sacrifice others because we need to serve at home, but also knowing when it's right to say no to family, sacrifice family, because we need to serve Jesus, we need to follow Jesus, we need to have our pilgrim journey with him. It's a tough thing to live out. I'm going to take a minute, and I want to speak frankly to parents, especially young parents here for a morning, or here this morning, which includes me, right? Includes my wife and I. You know, we love our kids for sure, but how do we not fall into this trap of idolizing our children? So easy. Children are a blessing. There's no doubt about that. But good things, blessings, can keep us from following our Lord in a more committed manner, just as much as bad things or sin patterns or evil things can as well. So let me ask, do we love or do we have more affection and passion for our children than we do our Lord? Consider that. Do we sacrifice more of our time, more of our money for our children's well-being than we sacrifice for our journey with God or that we give to the church? Do we parent and make decisions in a transparent way with our children so that they can see us making Jesus a priority in our lives, even above what they might perceive their own needs to be? Are we more concerned with their physical and emotional comfort and happiness than we are their spiritual health or even our own spiritual health? Because the reality is, what our children need, we know this, what our children need is a spiritual inheritance more than anything else. Not more stuff, not more treats, not more games, maybe not even a fully funded college fund. They need a spiritual inheritance. They need to see parents making sacrifices because they love the Lord. And they need to see them making those sacrifices even at their own expense. Maybe it means less in the savings account because we gave more away. Maybe it's less time at home because mom and dad were serving others. And maybe rather than staying home, maybe mom and or dad go off to have a job because they feel the calling to bring Jesus into a workplace that might not otherwise have Jesus. So they make that sacrifice at home. Or maybe it's for the mom or dad at home who realizes that kids can demand and take up so much time of our day, so they put them in a quiet time, coloring, reading, watching a movie, so that they can get 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes to pray and read. Maybe it's those kind of sacrifices. Maybe it's less sports because mom and dad need the community of church on Sunday or tribes during the week. And listen, if you know me, you know that I love sports. You know that I look forward to the day when I can take my son to Fenway Park. Not Yankee Stadium, Fenway Park. I look forward to that day. I look forward to the day when my daughter is just filled with glee because she's dancing in a ballet class with a pink tutu on. She loves it. I look forward to those things. But honestly, is it more important that our daughters know how to dance or that our sons know how to hit fastballs or that they know how to love Jesus? Are we bathing all that we're giving to our children in prayer so that, yeah, we know when the time is right to give them good things, bless them, but when it's also time to say no, and we need to give to others and serve others, and they need to sacrifice as well? And you know, for the older parents here, honestly, young parents love your wisdom. So can you just impart that? Can you come alongside maybe somebody in your tribe who's a younger parent and help them figure out what this looks like? With older kids, can you help them like how you've journeyed through this process? Because we've all gone through it. For the younger people here, the single people who might not yet have the commitment or spouses, can I ask you, what great things are you willing to attempt for the cause of the kingdom, even at the risk of your own family, like moving to a different country, a different part of the world even, to serve because you want to be on mission or plant a church? Even though your family might not be so in line with that. And for the older parent, or for parents with older kids, are you willing to let them go? Are you willing to encourage them to step out and take those risks? Because what we know is that the safest place for them to be is in the center of God's will, not at home with you all the time. Are we willing to take those risks? See, the grand narrative of the Bible, right, is that war for the human heart. And God wants to be that object of our passion, that wants to have that affection of our hearts so deeply that he's willing to rip us apart from those things that are so close to us and remove us from these things that can occupy our focus, even our families. The closest things, the good blessings that we have. And it doesn't just stop there. Jesus doesn't call us just to love him more than our families, but he actually goes even deeper and calls us to love him more than we even love ourselves. Which honestly, for many of us here, we might enjoy the conversations we carry on in our head more than we enjoy listening to other people, or we might actually just enjoy our own comforts more than we do sacrificing for others. This is true of me. This is one of my greatest struggles in life, of just thinking of myself less. And Jesus doesn't just say, love me more than your families. Love me more than you love yourself. Jesus is a better object of our attention than our own thoughts and our own comfort. Do we believe that? That Jesus is a better object of our affection than our own thoughts or our own comfort? In verse 27 of this passage, he gives us what's that, what can so often be a cliche statement. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And this sometimes is really trivialized to mean the idea of experience suffering, but I think this idea of bearing a cross is more than just the idea of experience suffering. It's the call to intentionally endure suffering because of our commitment to follow Christ and to reveal to others his gospels. And to be clear, it's not this idea of suffering for the sake of suffering to earn merit, or that we try to suffer so that we can earn holiness or prove holiness, but it is a call to stop seeking our comfort. It's a call to stop seeking our pleasure so that we can reveal to those around us the heart of the gospel, sacrificial love. The illustration of carry the cross here for the hearers in the story would have been to picture a dead man walking. Like if you saw somebody carrying their cross at this time, they were actually carrying their cross to their death. They weren't going to be alive much longer. They were dead men walking. I'm not sure that maybe because we don't practice crucifixion as part of our culture, that maybe we get this. But my wife and I actually last week were able to spend about a week down in Virginia. My in-laws and Nicole's parents love history, Civil War history, and reenactments. And I think this just kind of brought a new light for me this past week. They were reenacting this one battle at the Battle of Spotsylvania Courthouse. And at that place, they had the Confederates had dug in a trench, and it was like this angle around a hilltop. And there was this one point in the entrenchment that the Union Army actually viewed there was a weakness. And for 22 hours, the Union Army lined men up and marched at one spot in the angle of this trench, which was going to be later referred to as the Bloody Angle based on how many people died at this spot. But they just marched. They put men in line, and they marched up. Now, if you're among the first guys that's called, if you're in those first few lines going up and taking the full brunt of the artillery, you know you're a dead man walking. You know you're walking into certain death, and it's not just because they were ordered up, right? If you go to the museum outside of the battlefield, they have images or copies of the letters that these guys wrote back home. And remember, these are husbands, these are fathers, these are sons in this battle. And they have these letters that they had there on display, which were chilling a little bit. There was one there that I read from a private who walked up, took a mortal wound, knew he wasn't going to live more than a day or two. And from the infirmary, he writes back to his mom, and he writes back, "I would do it again because I got to take part in the cause." It's a dead man walking who did it with joy because they were able to take part in a greater cause of their country. I think that's the same mindset that Christ is trying to get us to. He's trying to get us to think, will we pour ourselves out for the greater cause of God's kingdom? Will we die to ourselves? Will we be dead men walking, carrying our cross, sacrificing our needs and desires to go where God is calling us to go, to do what God is commanding us to do at any cost? And do we see when we're doing that, that is actually where our real joy resides? Like Christ endured the cross for the joy that was before him, we get our joy by taking part in that same cause. Sacrificing ourselves for others is the exercise of being like him. He carried his cross for the redemption of mankind, and likewise, we're called to sacrificially pour ourselves out for the redemption of men and women around us. It's to take part in the war for human hearts. But are we willing to make those commitments? To have the hard conversations that feel awkward because we have to talk about Jesus, to talk to family members about Jesus? Are we so sold on the plan of God for the redemption of mankind that we are willing to give our lives for that cause? The call to be dead men walking is the cost of discipleship. It's to give up everything, even our own lives. It's to sit across the table. David Platt has a phrase I love. David Platt's a pastor from Alabama. It's to sit across the table from God with everything out on the table. All of our time, all of our money, all of our assets, all of our resources, everything. And say to God on the other side of the table, my life is a blank check. Who do I make it out to? How much do I make this out for? And to give us this idea of this great cost, Jesus gives us too many parables in this story to drive that home. The first is verse 28. through 30, where he gives the illustration of the person who wants to build a tower but fails to accurately consider that cost before they begin the project. It'd be like if we wanted to build a home but we don't accurately count the cost or figure out if we can actually mortgage that much money and we get half the house built and all we have is a hole in the ground or maybe a foundation. People would look at it and say, foolish. The second parable is verse 31 to 33, where Jesus gives the illustration of a king who's about to go to war, and he has half as many men as the other king. So in his wisdom, he steps back and says, there's no chance I can win this war, and he pleads for terms of peace because he doesn't want to face the pending judgment that's coming. You see, the first parable here, both of these parables actually call us to accurately consider the cost. That's the main picture that we kind of get out of both. Is two different people accurately considering the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. But there is an interesting difference that I kind of like. See, the first person in the parable here, the builder, is actually free to build. He has an idea he wants to build, and he's free to make that choice. So he figures out what the cost is and decides if he wants to build. The second story, though, the king doesn't have a choice. There's a war coming. There's another king coming to make war, and he has to make a decision. He has to count the cost. Or the consequence of what might come. You see, the first parable is a call to discipleship. It's a call to consider what the cost of discipleship is. The second parable is a call to consider the cost of non-discipleship. So it's a modest distinction between the two. Maybe I can say it like this. The first parable, Jesus says, sit down, see if you can actually afford or are willing to follow me, because it's going to cost you everything. Right back to the Billy Graham quote, right? In the second parable, though, Jesus says, sit down and figure out if you can afford not to follow me. Because see if you can refuse my demands or escape what is sure to come. Because it's going to cost you everything either way. So plead for mercy. The calling is clear for all of us, right? So it's the last sentence of that parable. Renounce everything, but then find everything in Christ. Go ahead, write that blank check to God. Everything that we treasure in this life, the good things, the blessings of our homes, our money, our time, our families, all of it. The truth is it pales in comparison to Christ. But yet we cling on to these things so tightly, and we don't trust our Lord with him. The disciple is one who's called to choose the treasure that is Christ. And Jesus finishes this here by talking about salt, which at first glance doesn't seem to fit, but it does. He continues to teach us here. And where Jesus is bringing us to is to realize what the value of a disciple is, what the value of the kind of disciple that he's talking about has. If we don't die to ourselves daily to serve others and follow him, the salt parable begs us to ask the question, are we really truly disciples? If we're unwilling to give over everything, even our closest family members, are we really his disciples? And it may sound extreme, I get it. But see, this is what Jesus does all the time, right? Is he steals middle ground from our lives. He makes extreme statements to call for serious commitment because Jesus is less concerned about making us feel good or comfortable and more concerned about making us committed disciples who love him. You see, the illustration of the salt simply says this, is be your worth, be worth your salt in the kingdom of God is essentially what it's trying to convey to us. You see, the value of a committed disciple is good, but what value is there in a disciple who's lukewarm or uncommitted or half in, half out, on the fence? Or a disciple who's lost their saltiness? They have no value anymore. So what does salt do? Salt preserves, salt enhances, and the calling here is be men and women in the kingdom about the business of enhancing the flavor of life to the point so you can point others to the source of joy in your life. Be men and women about the business of preserving and saving lives by bringing other people to the source they can find life, an eternal life. Preserve and enhance. Be a useful Christian, devoted to the cause, and loving Jesus more than anything else that this world has to offer. That's the grand call. That's the huge piece that's before us. And that's what's here in Luke. It calls us to focus on this extreme cost of discipleship, and then realize the value that we have, the part that we have to play in the kingdom. But like I said earlier, I think when we talk about these things, we actually have to step back. I think it's good for our hearts and our minds to step back and just remind ourselves what the worth of Christ is, why he's worth sacrificing all these things, giving over ourselves, giving over our families, and making him the primary object of our hearts. If we've never made that decision to submit everything to Christ and have faith in him, this is a really critical piece of the journey to make. And Billy Graham said the good news of the gospel that's right there is that the salvation is free. It's there for all of us. And the truth about this, right, the truth about our lives is like we talk about in Acts 17 so often, is that all of us are seeking God. All of us are people that are just trying to feel our way towards God. We all actually are longing to know that we have a God who is worth a greater cause, that we have a part to play in that, that there's a meaning we have there, that there's a greater purpose outside of ourselves. This is just a tone of all of the human hearts. It's something that's unique to all of us. I think Jesus tries to address these things. Go to Matthew 13. I want to read two quick verses in Matthew 13 to kind of pull out this idea a little more. Matthew 13, I'm going to read two short parables. It's only in two verses, verses 44 and 45. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. We spend our lives in search of these meanings. We spend our lives no different than the merchant who's in search of a pearl, looking for that one thing of great value, of meaning, of life and place. And when we find it, we're actually people who will give over everything for it. Right? We all do this. We worship and give our lives to something, whether it's parenting, whether it's a career, whether it's a job, whether it's our own pleasure, whether it's our own intellect. We're all finding some place to worship and give over everything that we have to. But here's the key that unlocks all of this, right? Here's the key that unlocks our hearts. Here's the key that unleashes what's in this whole story, is that Jesus is the treasure in the field. He's the pearl of great value that's in these parables, that Jesus is the king of the kingdom of God that we should give everything up for because it's such a great and worthy cause and gives us such deep joy to take part in, to know him, to follow him, to serve him. This is the joy that all of our hearts are longing for. Our deepest joy is found in giving ourselves to our king and his glory, and giving him the undivided affection of our hearts to be sold out for his cause. If this is skeptical for you, if you're here this morning and not really sure that all these things are worth it, not really sure that God actually is worth giving up your own comfort, your own family, or your desires for him, I would encourage you this. I would invite you to come try. I would invite you just to come and see that the Lord is good. But can I give you a caution? Don't test drive Jesus. Don't nibble at the table of the Lord. Jump in. Dive in. Otherwise, you're just going to have a half-built house. Dive in and see that the Lord is good. Be all in. Trust him. And I'm just going to stand here honestly as a pilgrim. This has been true for me. This has been so true of my life. I know that when I'm intentional or when my heart is there and seeking God and giving him more of my time, thinking of myself less, serving others less, remaining in the word, praying, these are the moments that my days just come alive. When I actually do have deep joy. It's the sweetest times. Honestly, it's just proving itself to be true. That's, if I give you nothing else, that's the minimum I can give you, that it's been so true for me. I think the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing in Philippians 3, 7, 8. If you want to turn over there, go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, and verse 7 and 8. I think the Apostle Paul gives us the same kind of idea. Philippians 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him. The surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, considering everything else trash for the treasure that is Christ, to be his disciple, to be found in him. Count the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. Be serious about it. It's going to cost you everything. Your family, your selfishness, your self-centeredness. But Jesus is so worth it. He is worthy of unrivaled love. He's worthy of the passion of our lives. Can we be people of a passion for our King in his cause, can we be dead men and dead women walking? Pouring ourselves out for others, exchanging everything that we know that has failed to bring us real meaning, real joy, satisfying and deep-hearted life? Can we exchange all that for the one who gives us everything? Eternal life and abiding joy. I pray that can be who we are as people. I want to invite the band to come back up. And we're going to move into a time of communion like we normally do. It's a response to follow Christ. If this response is something new for you, if you haven't ever really considered this, or the cost of what it is to exchange everything and follow Christ and be a disciple of his, believe him and trust him, have faith in him, if this is a new concept, that salvation is a free gift of God in Jesus Christ, please talk to me afterwards. Please talk to somebody that's next to you or somebody that you may be here with. It's the best conversation you're going to have in your entire life. I'd really encourage you that. If you're a follower of Christ and you're sitting here this morning, and this might just be a reminder for your heart that you need to kind of continually give these things over. A pilgrim journey is one that continues to dig and root out these things in our lives and realize that Jesus is the better object of our heart, better object of our affections. And we just need to continually remind ourselves. That's what the communion table is for in such a big way. Is take the time to wrestle through these things, figure out what you might not be turning over to Christ, pray through those things, take your time, but then come forward and take part in communion and give over those things that lay hold to your hearts, the idols of your hearts, give them over and walk away from the table following after Jesus freshly as your soul Lord, the soul King of your life. As you come forward, there's going to be two servers. They're going to repeat to you phrases that are like mini phrases of the gospel as you come. As you take the matzah, they're going to say, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And then you can take that, you can dip it in either the wine or the juice, whatever your conviction is, and they'll say to you, this is the blood of Christ poured out for you. It's an exercise of reminding ourselves of what the gospel is every day and every time that we come forward. Take your time as you journey through this. Let the person in front of you get through both stations so they can hear both people and enjoy their time at the table. Let's pray. Father, you are such a good God. And I thank you for all the times that you have proven your worth to me as just somebody following after you. I thank you for all the times that you've proven your worth to anybody in this room. And Father, for the true seekers of who you are, can you show yourself as the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value? Can you just capture their hearts and capture their lives so they can be sold out for your cause? We thank you for being a God who doesn't just leave us here on our own, but comes and communes with us, talks with us through your word, and shows us what great value there is, and that you're the source of our joy, source of our life. Thank you for the chance just to spend time in your word and allow it to inform us, allow it to transform us. So in the name of Jesus, we pray, and we ask the Spirit to guide us in all things in this life. Amen.